Well, if you would, this morning turn to Luke chapter 22. We finally come to the end of this fairly lengthy chapter. We continue to see the trials that Christ faced prior to his death and resurrection, and in so many ways we're moving closer to a crisis of belief. For each one of us, we simply have to decide what we believe about this man named Jesus that we're seeing in this text. Being religious and knowing your Bibles is not really enough to get, the decision right about who Jesus is, because as we're going to see today, the Sanhedrin, kind of the focus of today's text, the Jewish council of 70 elders drawn from the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they knew their Old Testaments quite well. Very, very well, but little good it did them. They reached a point where they made a decision to reject Christ, his message and his ministry, I believe, to protect their own interests in so many ways, and they never considered the reality of what was happening around them. They refused to look at the evidence and openly consider whether or not Christ was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and I think in that sense, that's really the question for us today. How about us? We live in a culture where, in general, if you're here today, you've probably heard plenty about Jesus before. You probably think you know your Bibles quite well. But the reality is it's easy to miss the authentic person and work of Jesus Christ. Everything we're about to read is a fulfillment of prophecies. The reality is Christ himself had spoken them. He had tried to connect his person and his work to the Old Testament. He had known it was all going to come to the events that are about to unfold. The Old Testament had predicted this, Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We're going to see that text literally fulfilled in this text today. Luke 9:22, Jesus' own words, weeks ahead of these events, saying the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And his rejection by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes is right here in this text. Jesus has said it was going to come. And so we got to ask ourselves, well, why does all this matter? Because if Jesus is the Christ, he is the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God, all terms we see featured in some fashion in this text today, then we must also understand that he is the Savior. He is the only way that you and your sins can be reconciled to a holy God. The early church, Acts 4:12, they began to understand this finally. There is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's the name of Christ. And so that's where we come in this text. What are we going to do with this one named Jesus? And so let's begin by reading our text today, if you would, out of reverence, respect for the Word of God. Stand with me. Let's read Luke 22, verses 63 through 71. Luke 22, verse 63, it picks right up after the denials of Peter. It says, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him." Verse 66, "When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, 'If you are the Christ, tell us.' But he said to them, 'If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God.'" Verse 70, "So they all said, 'Are you the Son of God then?' And he said to them, 'You say that I am.' Then they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips.'" You may be seated. We're breaking the text into four sections today, starting with the verses that fulfill that Isaiah 53:7 passage that we read a moment ago. The cruel custody here, verses 63 through 65. "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him." Jesus did not speak during this brutality, and we have to recognize this for what it is. This is a complete abuse of authority. Our modern legal system, in many ways, founded upon a Judeo-Christian ethic, which really refers back to the Jewish legal system that you can see in history operating at this point in time. It was already codified, it was organized, it was exceptionally ethical. It was built upon the foundation of many things that we saw in our journey through Exodus and the law that God gave Israel in Deuteronomy and how to handle accusations and multiple witnesses and all those things. It was well established, but here are the guards of the Sanhedrin. They're beating this yet-to-be-convicted prisoner, and it pretty much sets the tone for the entire episode. There's nothing about this that is ethical. And so, you know, if anyone ever says, well, you know, Jesus was tried in a legal court of law, and they found him guilty, and he was executed a criminal, you need to understand something. That is not true. That is not what happens, okay? Jesus died an innocent man, falsely convicted, and so understand that as you go in. That is what you're going to see, and we're going to also see how Christ's silent testimony and even his eventual boldness in the midst of all this, it is supposed to contrast a little bit with the actions of Peter we saw last week. This is how a man of God, constrained by the sovereign will of God in the midst of adversity and persecution, this is how he's supposed to act. Okay, and we see that in Christ. Now, Peter, who was kind of the centerpiece of everything last week, years later kind of sums up these events to the early church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 25, a longer section, I don't have it on screen for you, but just listen to these words. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed, for you're straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's what we see in the life of Christ and the person of Christ and how he reacts to all this. And again, it stands in contrast to what we saw in Peter. They said, you're one of them, and he lied, and he cursed and did all those things. We see Christ as the perfect picture of the suffering servant here. And what we have to understand is Jesus said it was going to happen. He knew it was going to happen. All of this is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and here he is. He's beaten. He's blindfolded. He's taunted. They're clearly mocking his claims to be a messenger of God who possessed supernatural knowledge and prophetic power. And yet they're actually proving his words to be true. They're living out what he said was going to happen. Now, in the flesh, if we want to be petty, we might consider what eternity is going to look like for these individuals who beat Jesus while he was blindfolded and mocked him and told him to prophesy. I mean, they are going to one day stand before the king. And let's be honest, he knows exactly who they are, and he knows exactly what they did. And if he chooses to do so, he could confront them about this night, if that's how he chooses to make it play out. Now, here's the reality, and the good news for all of us is I don't believe it has to be that way. Certainly, there is grace offered even for those who've sinned in such a way. Matthew 12, therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. That's what they're doing here. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, I believe, simply put, not to chase this text and this rabbit too much, but the blasphemy that cannot be forgiven is when you reject the conviction of the Holy Spirit and you refuse to accept Christ as your Savior. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit tries to do in your life. That cannot be forgiven. If you reject Jesus and you go into eternity, you're going to be judged in your sin. But everything else, and this is, it's a big statement, church, but please hear me when I say that there is no other sin under heaven that you cannot be forgiven for. You think of the absolute worst possible thing that you can think of, and probably every person in this room might have a different list of those things that you can't imagine God being able to forgive. Here's the reality: it can be forgiven. And I believe this text is telling us even the men who blindfolded Jesus and mocked him and blasphemed him, even the men who trumped up this trial, even all these horrible things we're going to see, they could be forgiven by God if they would but cry out and accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's a beautiful picture of grace. Our God is willing to forgive every sin and blasphemy, even these things we're about to read. So again, Luke tells us that they blasphemed him. And this usage is an edited way of telling us that they called him every name under the sun. You imagine it and they used it. But these men, they had a long, strange day ahead of him, even a series of days ahead of them. There was going to be a full eclipse. There was going to be the dead rising from their grave. There was going to be an eventual empty tomb and Christ's physical appearance to his followers after the resurrection. I don't believe this has to be the end for these men. They had an opportunity by the grace of God to ask for forgiveness and to be redeemed. And they were going to have opportunity after opportunity to accept him as the Christ. Only the rejection of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the days ahead would lead to their eternal judgment. But sadly, the crimes of these guards only foreshadow the crimes of the full Sanhedrin. And so that's where we go next. We see the counterfeit court in verse 66. When day came, the assembly of the elders, these are the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, the assembly of the elders gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. Now, Luke simplifies events quite a bit compared to the other Gospels. There's no contradiction. There's just less detail. There were several nighttime interrogations of Christ that we do not see in Luke's account. But if we were to go and look at them, it would just make all this more illegal. No matter how you slice it, there's a lot of illegalities or irregularities here according to Jewish law at the time. Some, you know, today want to say, well, we just don't understand their procedures, but history really records that as being, that's not the case. The Jews have taught much of the civilized world how to handle legal proceedings, and again, many of those procedures come from Deuteronomy and elsewhere in the Old Testament. These men knew exactly what they were doing, and they recklessly chose to disregard legal procedures so that they might quickly and quietly execute Jesus. Okay, they're trying to avoid offending the masses. They're trying to make this happen easily. They're trying to justify charges before the Romans, and so they just break a lot of their legal precedent to do it. Now, here's some things, just real quickly. We're not going to do a deep dive into Jewish law, but again, I think it's very important as believers in Christ to understand the sinless nature of Jesus and the fact that he had done nothing wrong, even by a legal standard. We've got to understand how corrupt this is, what's playing out in front of us. In a death penalty case, and that is what they want to have Jesus executed. Here's some things that they did that did not fit Jewish practice. First of all such proceedings should have legally occurred at the temple, okay, which was a public place. People could come and go. Most of it does not. By rule, number two, they had to wait until daylight to convene a death penalty trial. The majority of this case is tried at night, okay? The text just shows them legally convening for a show of dignity before the Roman authorities here. They've already done everything they want to do for the most part. Number three, their own traditions prohibit them from conducting a death penalty case on Passover or any festival day. Well, I guess they forgot that as they go along here. Number four, all such death penalty trials had to last at minimum 2 days in their legal system. This one is concluded in just a few hours, and that's if we count the illegal proceedings overnight in which they interrogated Jesus when they shouldn't have legally been able to do so. Number five, the jury itself, the scribes and Pharisees in this case, cannot participate as accusers of the defendant. But in fact, that's the only people that accuse him the entire time are the people who's actually supposed to be rendering judgment on his case. Number six, there was a requirement that the accused call witnesses to advocate or testify on his behalf. Jesus is not given any such opportunity. Now, this is a death penalty case, and he never even gets to call a witness. OK, Okay? Number seven, finally, they compelled the accused to testify against himself, and they used his statements as the only corroborating evidence to convict him. It's a sham trial from start to finish. And again, I think most of the time we skip through this, but we have to understand how drummed up all this was. They simply presented to the public what they had already rehearsed in private. They knew the outcome they wanted, and they arranged things to get it. They were proceeding carefully, though, because they needed Roman authority to proceed to the death penalty. The Sanhedrin had been given a long legal rope by the Romans as long as they made their oppressors' lives easier, and so they were allowed to rule on religious law and even certain civil matters and crimes against the so-called Jewish state. But to get the death penalty, they were going to have to meet a very high standard according to Roman rule. So let's consider their charges against Jesus as they play out here. We go to the curious charges, verses 67 through 70. If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said, then if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. Now, before we plunge in to break it all down, let's just recognize the key issue. They want to know if he claims to be the Christ or not. And I'll qualify that again with if he claims. Clearly, they're operating on the assumption that he cannot be the Messiah. You've got to see that as we go into it. They never even consider the possibility that there's a chance that he actually is the Messiah. Okay, it's all done from the position of you're a liar and you're pretending to be someone that you're not. But who is it that you claim to be? That's really the essence of what's happening here. Now, we need to make sure we get our terms right, though, so that we can fully understand all this. The first charge here is the big one, at least for the Jews, in order to make a case that concerned Rome enough in order to allow an execution to proceed. This idea that he is the Christ. If you are the Christ, tell us. But he said, then if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer. In Hebrew, the word Christ is more commonly rendered Messiah. In Greek, though, it is Christ. That's the term that is in question. And again, you can do a deep dive into history, into how all these different groups regarded those terms, but that Christ or Messiah to the Jews, it represented a coming king. It represented one who would return the nation to rule and eliminate their enemies. That's the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of a Messiah to them that they saw in the Word of God. And so that's the kind of king that would worry Rome, right? The Romans could care less about so-called prophets or even some religious advocates, but would-be kings. Well, would-be kings would get on their radar. Would-be kings could destabilize the city of Jerusalem, if not the whole region. So this is where the Sanhedrin starts. Again, I think it was very pertinent to them. It was at the core of their religious beliefs, but they also knew it's what could get the Romans involved the quickest. If you are the Christ, tell us. Well, that's a curious statement if you think about it. We've studied the Gospel of Luke for many weeks, months, however you want to put it. Jesus has been openly telling them he is the Christ. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, if you've studied this text with us, it's a historical document. It reflects the events of the time. Most of this is not just recorded in the Gospel of Luke. Now, having faith in what the text says, that's something the Word of God certainly exalts, but historian Josephus, many other people have recorded a lot of these events. They knew what Jesus was saying. He declared these things openly in so many cases. He's been telling them he is the Christ. He's not been hiding it. Yes, there was a time when he was kind of circling around it because he didn't want to force the issue too quickly and his time had not yet come. But in general, he had been more than dropping breadcrumbs all along the way, especially if you were Jewish religious scholars and you knew their Old Testament. So his response here, if I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer, is pretty legitimized because he's basically been answering the question his entire personal ministry over the last 3+ years. As religious scholars, they knew their stuff. They knew their prophecies. Years earlier, when Herod had heard this rumor of a child being born and worried it might be messianic or the king or the Christ or whatever it was, and he started having all the male babies executed in and around Bethlehem. You may remember that back in Luke 1, and it's recorded in history as well. When he did that, and the wise men had come and the star had appeared in the sky, do you remember who he went to ascertain where the baby was prophesied to be born? He went to these guys, and they said, Bethlehem. Oh, they knew the answers. They knew their Old Testament. They knew the prophecies about Christ. But see, they stopped connecting the dots very, very early, because Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And yet, all of Christ's life from his earliest days had declared his true identity, and they just didn't want to accept it. Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Christ. That's the angels declaring themselves to the shepherds, who then declared themselves to so many other people, openly gave witness that the Christ had been born. This was not done in secret. It was openly declared from the very, very beginning. When Jesus was brought to the temple to be, in a sense, named, but christened, you might say, anointed as a child before the Lord. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he was there that day, and there was a big event, and he prophesied and declared, and you know everyone who went to the temple that day had to have heard it. Simeon is saying the Christ has come today. Jesus himself, Luke 9:20, then he said to them, who do you say that I am? You may remember this. We studied it in depth, and Peter answered, the Christ of God. And what did Jesus say to that? He said, you didn't come up with this on your own. The Holy Spirit has revealed it to you. The Father has helped you understand that. What was Jesus saying? You're right. You got the answer right. I am the Christ of God. And this very same week that we're studying now in Luke 22 and in chapter 20, you go back just a few days. He goes into the temple, and remember this? He pressed them. How can they say that the Christ, same word, is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. David thus calls him Lord, so how can he be his son? And remember, Jesus was pressing them. How can David look to one of his descendants as being his son, but also his Lord? Well, it can only be true if one of his descendants is the Christ, the very Son of God, the Messiah, the Lamb of God. That was his point. That's happened a couple of days before this, and now they say, so are you the Christ? You understand why Jesus is guarded in his response, simply in the sense of, I've been telling you this all along. Now, you know, I would say something like, you morons, you know, I mean, that's what Peter would say, you know, I mean, that's not what Jesus says. But I hope you understand that, in a sense, the ridiculousness of the situation. Oh, now you ask me. I've been calling you to belief for years. And so Christ responds here, you will not, if I tell you, you will not believe. That's not Jesus saying, well, then I'm not going to tell you. That's Jesus saying, I've been telling you, and you've missed it. And if I ask you, you will not answer. That's where we are in the text. And understand something, Jesus knows their hearts, and he knows it's quite pointless at this point. They didn't want him to say yes so they could follow him. They wanted him to say yes so they could kill him. And he had generally downplayed this Jewish title because it smacked of rebellion to the Romans up until this point. And so even in this moment, he switches to another title that would have been less overt to the Romans. Son of Man. But from now on, this is still Jesus speaking. You don't want to know? I'm not going to tell you. If I ask you who you think I am, you won't even answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. From the beginning of Christ's public ministry, we've talked about this, Son of Man was actually his favorite self-designation. Again, because it doesn't set off the alarm bells quite like Christ does to the Romans, certainly. If you remember when it's come up, you know, we've talked about how I believe the reason why he so enjoyed that Son of Man title, I believe, is because it expresses the duality. He's fully God, he's fully man, but he's taken on flesh. He's voluntarily assumed human mortality. He's become flesh so that he might become sin on our behalf. And so he stooped and he's taken that role. He's become Son of Man, suffering servant. Son of Man occurs some 82 times in the gospel records. It has deep roots, though, in the Old Testament. It wasn't a new title. It wasn't a vague title. It wasn't something that these Jewish scholars were not accustomed to. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. It's the most overt reference, probably. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days. Ancient of Days is the Father. And was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given what? A dominion and a glory and a kingdom. That all nations, peoples, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Well, the Son of Man is the Christ. That's what the text is saying, and they understood this. They knew that prophecy, and the languages and the language and how it all kind of rolls together, it evokes again the same imagery that Jesus has used before when he was talking about that text from David and how could someone be the son of David and also be Lord? Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's exactly what's being said in Daniel 7 about the Son of Man. It all overlaps. Now, again, you may say, well, that's news to me. It may be news to you, but my point is it wasn't news to these men he's talking to. They knew all this. They understood the prophecies. They understood the connection. And so you may say, well, he's not really answering their question. He's doing something more. He's telling them that he is far more even than an earthly Messiah. There had been messianic figures, you might say, in the past. There had been, in the time of the Maccabeans, there had been heroes, and there had been, you could even go back in your Old Testament, and those were significant people. But what Jesus is saying is he is claiming the ultimate place of honor and authority, and in this text he's overtly saying the right hand seat with the Father. It says, but from now on the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Now he's following Jewish precedent, which was they were always reverential when speaking about God, especially in a formal setting like this. So he doesn't call him Jehovah or Father or any of those terms. When he refers to him as the power of God, that's speaking of the Father in a very reverential way. But connect the dots. What's he saying? Son of Man is going to be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And the one who's seated at the right hand of the Father can only be the Son, the Christ, the Messiah, all these terms. That's what he's telling them. And he's telling a group of men who were smart enough to get exactly what he's saying. He, the Christ, the Son of Man, is going to inhabit that the rightful, glorious place at the right hand of the Father after their execution they're about to perform leads him to his ultimate glory. And he's even talked about that. Luke 9:31, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Well, his departure, his death, his burial, and then his resurrection, where he's going to ascend and be seated again at the right hand of the Father. That time has come. And he's not being evasive here. He's no longer really answering, you might say, diplomatically. The time of his death and departure was upon him, and all the Sanhedrin had to do was listen to his words. And we may see, and if you flash forward after all these events, after it had all happened, Luke 24:26, it connects the dots. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And what's his glory? Right hand of the Father. Seated at the right hand of the Father. That's what he's telling them. And so this title leads them to the next one. Again, they can't see him as the Christ, but they're not missing all the little cues here. They follow the logic and the power of his words. They know the scriptures. They know all the imagery that he's just quoted. They knew who the Son of Man was supposed to be. They knew who was supposed to be seated at the right hand of the Father, so they go to their next charge. So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" Because that's how it has to add up. And he said to them, "You say that I am." Christ's response, "You say that I am," is really a Greek expression which directs responsibility back to the questioner. He's not denying the title, but he's wanting them to embrace calling him that. "Is that what you say? You're wanting me to answer, but I want to know what it is you believe." That's what is happening. He's rolling it back onto them. And so this is the mother load, you might say, from their perspective. The Jews might label, again, many an individual a Messiah of sorts, but the Son of Man and Son of God could only mean one thing, which is equality with the Father, a part of the Godhead. And yet this is also crucial because it's only as the Son of God, in a sense, that Christ could fully bear our sins and fully atone for them. He had to be altogether God, altogether innocent, altogether holy, altogether righteous in order to bear our sins and make atonement. John 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." The shame is that he was openly declaring to them his person, his mission, and even his offer to save them and redeem them. He's saying, "Who do you say that I am?" He's giving them an opportunity. You may see this as evasive or whatever, but the reality is Christ is giving these men, even as they're intent on executing him, an opportunity to openly confess who he actually is. He's calling them to recognize him as the Savior. But they weren't listening to the truth of his words. In fact, they never even considered that it could be true. John 14:6, though, what did he say? Jesus said to them, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The thing they wanted as Jewish spiritual leaders more than anything was for God to send his Christ to them. And yet, here he was right in their midst, and they've missed him. There's only one thing on their mind, so let's continue to the end of the chapter. The convicted Christ. Verse 71. "Then they said, 'What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his lips.'" They knew his words would offend the masses too. So they felt like at this point the case was closed. Without that's what you have to understand though. Without calling any legitimate witnesses, while ignoring all of their own legal precedents, they had badgered him into saying exactly what they felt like they needed. Okay? To Pilate and the Romans, his admission to being Christ, the Messiah, is going to be enough. If they could paint him as a dangerous revolutionary, of course, and they had a plan for that. And to the crowds, his ridiculous claim to be God, to be the one seated at the right hand of God himself, that was going to be enough. It wasn't blasphemy per se by the Old Testament meaning of the word, a definition which authorized the death penalty according to Jewish law, but they were going to twist it to fit. Okay? He hadn't cursed God, but he had shamed God in their minds by claiming to be co-equal with him, by claiming to be his son. We can easily imagine the high priest here tearing his robes and starting the chant, "Death, death, death." And soon enough, we're going to hear this claim boldly before Pilate. If you flash forward a little bit, John 19:7, the Jews answered him, and we'll see Pilate in the days ahead. "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God." That's your charge. That's your crime. But notice again what's missing here. There's no consideration at all of any of the things that you might have actually wanted to examine in such a case. How about the place of his birth? They knew where the Messiah was supposed to be born? Is it a coincidence that this man was born exactly where the Word of God said the Messiah was supposed to be born? How about its miraculous nature? Why don't you talk about Joseph and Mary and how she came to be with child and try to explain some of that away? There's no interviewing of Mary or Elizabeth or those on the temple at the day of his naming. There's no calling of witnesses among those who claimed he had healed them. And it's not like he only healed a person or two. There were hundreds. No mention of the feeding of the 5,000. How about interviewing some of the people who were fed that day? How about the freeing of the demon-possessed men, multiples of those? Where's Lazarus, raised from the dead, apparently? How about the woman at the well? Where's Zacchaeus? I mean, we could go on and on with this. Here's my point. How about just one witness to testify on Christ's behalf? I mean, you want him executed, you want him dead, and you're not even going to give him an opportunity to call one witness to testify to his compassion, his miraculous power, his authoritative teaching. Just one. See, but they had what they wanted, and so they were ready to proceed, and that's why Jesus never really answers their question explicitly. They weren't listening. They didn't want to hear the answers. They just wanted him dead. This has been their desire for months. Luke 11, as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. They determined very early on what they believed about Jesus. Here's what I believe. We grew up in a culture where we hear a lot about Jesus. Hopefully, if you're in and around this church very much, you've heard a lot about Jesus. But you know what most people do? They never really give Jesus an authentic hearing. They've determined in their hearts who Jesus is before they ever really even consider the evidence. Many of us, we determine we don't want a Savior because we want to pursue the flesh. We want to do what we want to do. We don't want anyone to interrupt our worldview, so we never look at the evidence itself. We do exactly what they did. From the very beginning, as soon as he made a splash in the Judea region, they determined in their hearts that he was an usurper, that he was a liar, that he was wicked, that he was a threat to the Jewish stability as it was to their life as they had always lived it, and they wanted him dead, and the sooner the better. The quicker, the better. The quieter it could all happen, the better. And that's what they're angling for this night. So, yes, you might say they had caught him in something he had said, but it was actually what he had been saying all along. I am the Christ, the Son of Man, the very Son of God, the suffering servant, sent to die for sinful mankind. They had all they wanted, but Jesus had what he wanted too. As we've looked at this text over the last few weeks, yes, this is the hour of the power of darkness, but it was also the sovereign plan of God down through the ages. Jesus knew this moment was coming. This needed to happen. It had to happen for our sins to be washed away. Friends, do you understand that? Do you understand what's happening in this text? Do you understand who Jesus is? The beloved disciple, he's somewhere nearby as these events are unfolding due to his friendship with the high priest family, and he had likely heard much of this exchange. You may remember what he says in his gospel, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Same phrases, same titles, and that by believing you may have life in his name. He came that we might have life. But you've got to give him an honest hearing. You've got to, don't worry about what anyone else has said. Don't worry about what the newspapers say or Hollywood says. Or don't even worry about maybe what you've heard me say here or there. What's the Word of God declaring to you? Who is this Christ? Give it an honest hearing. Set aside all your preconceived ideas and everything you've ever thought of. Our entire study of the Gospel of Luke, I believe, has openly declared his identity and his deity. They were living in those days, and yet they missed it. So don't you think it's possible that we miss it too? That we give lip service to the Word of God? Again, we can't go back into history and fix what they failed to do properly, but we do have an opportunity to make sure there's not a person in this room today that's missed Jesus as the Christ. We can all settle up personally with him. John chapter 12, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Jesus Christ is the very author and perfecter of life. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God. He is the one who suffered and died in our place. He is the one who defeated death, hell, and the grave to offer us atonement and eternal life. He is the one who rules and reigns forever by the right hand of the Father, and he is the one in front of whom we will stand when we're judged someday in eternity future. He is the final eternal judge, and he demands that you recognize him for who he truly is. Christ, Son of God, Son of Man, the Messiah. Your Savior. A mock Jewish courtroom determined that he claimed that he was the Son of God, and thus they proceeded to execute him. I offer to you that he was indeed the Son of God, and everything that that entails, starting with the one who atoned for our sins. So this morning, as our musicians come, if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ personally, why not be honest before him? Why not admit your sin, admit your need, confess him as Savior, humble yourself, and come before him broken and repentant, and allow him to save you and redeem you? That's what he wants to do. And understand, yes, this is a sham trial, but Jesus gets exactly what Jesus wanted. Jesus knew he had to die, because without his death, without his blood being shed, without his atonement, we could not be redeemed. An innocent, suffering servant died on our behalf so that we might be saved and redeemed and forgiven. That's the exchange that's being made. Will you not do business with that? Will you not accept Jesus as your Savior? Let's stand and let's respond to him.